The title of this morning's sermon is this: Are we deceived about our spiritual state? Are we deceived, mistaken about our spiritual state? And I'm looking at that second part of the portion of God's word that we read a moment ago in Luke chapter 18. And, well, if we have a verse as such, it's in verse 11 there. When the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Ah, what words he spoke there. And this parable that our Lord so memorably preached for those who trusted in themselves and thought that they were righteous and despised others. Are we then, like that Pharisee, deceived about ourselves? And we'll have a look at the contrast between him and this tax collector, who is the second of these two characters that our Lord draws his illustration from and gives to us the warning that we are to take to our own hearts as the people of his day were to take to their own hearts. Are we deceived about our spiritual state? Now my first heading is this: a promising start. A promising start. By whom? Well, by the Pharisee. Well now, here is this eminently religious man. Now I could tell you a little about the Pharisees, that these, though by the time of the Lord Jesus had very much gone to seed, prior to that, they were very much at the vanguard of the spiritual life of Israel. Why, these were the people, the pure ones, the separate ones, who had stood for the Lord's cause in times past. They were those of eminent piety. Men there, although there have been women as well, associated with them, who were truly the Lord's. They were those who had shown themselves, distinguished themselves in times of great trial in the life of Israel. And they had come through very strongly for the Lord. There they were, Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul said that he was. That was to belong to one of the most distinguished spiritual parties. What a pedigree, what a background, what a history that they had. Oh, to be seen as one of those. Now, there was a fine thing indeed. Valiant people. We're going to see in a moment how we can apply almost that to the word Protestant or evangelical today. Oh, those who are noted for their conspicuous love for God, standing for the truth and contending for the faith. So, that was good. A Pharisee. That was promising, belonging to that eminently spiritual, religious party, the Pharisees, going to the temple. Now, this was the proper observance of religious life, wasn't it? Going to the temple. That's where the religious and spiritual people were to be found. You would look and note them. Ah, they're going to the temple there at the appointed times and hours. They're going up there to pray. To pray. Now that again is such a promising sign. People who are wanting to go and seemingly to worship the Lord. That's what this man in the illustration that our Saviour draws here was doing. Up to the temple to pray they went. There is that Pharisee standing and praying thus, though we note he prayed with himself, and that's not an insignificant point, is it at all? But he was praying, we would say. He was praying. Oh, now, isn't that a fine thing? Isn't that a good sign? And we might at that point say all is well, and sleep soundly in our beds, and reckon that here and we as well are fine and well in the Lord's standing. We pray, don't we? We come to church, don't we? We are those who are found in the temple, and those who come at the appointed hour and who worship the Lord. Well, of course, we're glad to hear of people who come to church to worship. And we're glad to hear of people who will pray. And yet, those things in and of themselves are not enough. Not enough. and we can think ourselves all okay and everything fine, and think ourselves into such a standing before God because we pray, and we follow the prayers in some measure or other, and we don't nod off during them, and we worship, and we keep focused upon the hymns, and we're not drifting off and building a house somewhere, or doing a shopping list, or doing our work for the week ahead. Oh, we were there. We were focused. We were giving some attention to these things. And yet, still not be right. Yes, he prayed thus with himself. With himself. Although he took the name of God upon his lips, and he thanked him, and there's a good thing. If we thank God, well, that's good, isn't it? Well, of course, it is good. But it's what he thanked God for. And this prayer with himself that gives us a reason for alarm about this man's spiritual state. Now, he thought all was well, didn't he? Standing there, and you can picture him as such. He's not afraid to be there. Doesn't feel himself out of place to be there. Well, I'm known for my religion. I'm known for my piety. I worship, but I pray, and people look on and think, what a model he is to us. What an example. Oh, I wished I was like that particular man there. Yes, but all is not well. Though it be, and often I remark about this, that there is a searching after a spiritual dimension to life. Though there is a reaching out for these things, rightly so in a way. Oh, but people can be so deceived about this and think that all is well and that they have a hunger in their hearts for spiritual things. They don't listen to the nonsense of the atheists and believe any of that. They know. Game's up for those people there. They're trying to speak against reason, against wisdom. We know there's more to this world. We know there's more to what we are than simply chemicals and a bit of biology thrown in there and the laws of physics. We are creatures who have got an innate interest in and belief in spiritual things. We want to pray in some fashion or other. We want to reflect upon greater issues, at least at times, though I'll qualify that in a moment. We want to be those who go to the temple and who pray and want to search out these matters. And many people today identify very strongly, nay, even proudly, with the term evangelical. Evangelical, I'm an evangelical. That means I love the Bible. And it means I've got some measure of approval of what it says in there. And my heart responds to it, and I say yes to these things. And yes, I believe that Jesus came, and I believe that he rose from the dead, and I believe some of these very orthodox doctrines. I believe in hell, and I believe these things are so. And we call ourselves evangelicals, Bible-believing people, or, as I said a moment ago, Protestants, a bit out of fashion, this word these days, isn't it? It gets a negative press at times. But those who protest their love for Christ, who say no to what is false in religion and yes to what the Bible says. And these labels there can be very proudly worn. People say, I'm an evangelical me. It's quite fashionable, you see, in some places, some circles, to be called an evangelical. Well, yes, even in some places, I'm a Protestant. I stand with these things, and I identify with the reformers and all that they taught. Oh, well and good. But yet in one's heart, one can be far from God. One can be doing this to impress oneself. One can be doing this to be seen of other men, to be able to relate to a particular group, to be able to fit in and be cozy with them and be well thought of. Well, the Pharisees, he stood to be seen. And he was wanting to be observed as such, and people to say, oh, there's an evangelical there, I see him, I see her. See, they love the Bible, these people. Oh, there's a true Protestant there. They're saying the right things, and in a measure believing the right things. And yet, something's wrong. Oh, it seems so promising, such a promising start. Church attendance, prayer, Bible reading, good, all these things are good. But they're not enough. And we can be doing this with ourselves in a way. Doing this to try and impress ourselves, impress other people. Trying to put ourselves into the position of being truly the Lord's. When in fact we're relying on something entirely other than Christ. So my second heading is this. What do you think about yourself? What do you think about yourself? Now, we didn't give you a form when you came in this morning. Well, list all your strengths and what do you think about yourself here and how do you, your image and your kind of belief about yourself. We haven't done that. No, because it's rather more serious, the point I'm trying to make. But I must start by saying that very often, the very things we do think about ourselves are remarkably superficial and trivial. That we really haven't got a handle on the people that we are. We don't really know ourselves that well at all, like the Pharisee. He didn't know himself, did he? Didn't really know where his life was based. Hadn't really got down to the foundations and realized as yet that they were faulty. And we can be in the same situation. We're not called a Pharisee. We may not even identify with the title evangelical. But we are not asking the questions that we should be asking about ourselves. We're not asking the big questions. We're asking lots of little questions and thinking lots of smaller things, but we're leaving neglected the greater matters and issues of life. So we're worrying about what we're going to eat and drink and wear. We're worrying about tomorrow and how we're going to cope with this. We're thinking about things which in the end are going to perish with the using. Things which are not going to endure for eternity. And yet that's where the mind is and the focus is. Worrying about this and how will this get done. Forms that need to be filled in. People we need to speak to. Things that need sorting out in some measure. House, insurance, claims there, tax returns, issues to do with homes and poor possessions. And we're worrying about these things. And our thoughts and our concerns don't rise much above those things. We're caught up in them. We're not asking the biggest questions that we should be asking. And we're absorbed instead in smaller things. Dare we say it, more superficial things. Things that actually you will not carry with you before God. Don't do anything in eternity. All of this carries no weight with him. When we come before him, our awesome God, before his throne, the strength of Israel, the Lord mighty, renown and glory, then what will those things be? They're gone. They're burnt up. They're consumed. And yet, these are the things so often that the amount of time were we to survey and observe how much time we spend thinking about different matters, these take the lion's share. These are the matters. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What clothing? How will this get done? How will that be done? And dear friends, we're not thinking about what we need to think about. Here was this Pharisee who trusted in himself that he was righteous and sadly despised others. The biggest question he needed to ask himself was about his standing before God. And that word that is key in that is the word righteous. Being accepted of God. Being righteous in the sight of God. Seen as being upright. Conforming to what heaven required. Meeting that specification. And he thought that he did. But he hadn't inquired sufficiently closely about his spiritual state. Hadn't interrogated himself and asked himself, well, what is my life about? What am I relying upon? What are the bigger ideas, philosophies, understandings that are shaping my outlook and my belief? And the question needs asking. Because the answer that comes back can sometimes be quite devastating, quite shocking. It was shocking here. The people would have expected that the Pharisee was the one who went home afterwards justified. That is, regarded by God and declared by him to be righteous. To be one who conforms to God's image in holiness and perfection. They would have thought, well, the tax collector's got no hope. He's one of those despised ones, loathed. God has no communion with such men. That was a Pharisee, surely. But no, it wasn't. And there was the shock. And how often in Lord's parables that he told, there is a shock. This is not what we expected. And sometimes it can be a shock to us that we are not building upon Christ, that we are not centered upon his righteousness. and those things that he did for our salvation, namely his death upon the cross. We must ask ourselves, where am I going? What is the content of my thinking? Who am I? What am I fundamentally relying upon? Do I think of eternity? Life after death? Do I merely discount it? The death is something that happens to other people, that somehow it's going to spare me. Have we given consideration to these weightier matters? Or, like the Pharisee, they've taken up in religion, and he's full of that, but it's not the real thing. His life is not built upon the righteousness that is of God. He has not been declared by God irrevocably and for all eternity to be a man or a woman who has standing in his sight, who has favor, who is one that is beloved of God and will experience that love on into eternity. He didn't know that. He thought he was okay. He thought his spiritual state was fine and that he was righteous, but he wasn't. He might have reckoned, I've asked and answered the big spiritual questions already. God and I are on such great terms. We are as one. People today think that. They feel very comfortable when they shouldn't. They feel very happy when they should sorrow. They feel as if it's fine and sorted when they should really be quite anxious about the state of their soul. Sometimes we might be like the Pharisee, looking down upon others, thinking, well, look, I've got the Bible here, and I've got a measure of understanding, and look at these others there, they're all over the place, all over the place. Some are sort of lying on the floor, some calling it Christianity, barking like dogs, or some running around in circles. They're all kinds of strange behavior. Oh, I'm not like them. And we can look down on them and despise them in that way. We say of ourselves, well, we're way ahead of those people there. Well, that's not to advocate any of those things I've just mentioned that others in the professing Christian church do. But we shouldn't despise, and we shouldn't feel superior. We shouldn't think ourselves so advanced and that everything must be therefore all right. Because people do often take great pride in their religion, great pride in their standing, and look down upon others. Look down upon us, don't they? Nonconformists, oh, what a bunch we are, renegades and dissenters and all kinds of strange collections of people. No government, no rule, we just make it up as we go along, and such things as that are said against us. And we're looked down upon. Oh, it's not a fashionable thing to be a Calvinist Baptist these days, I can assure you of that. If any are thinking to come and assemble to that banner, be sure to reckon on this, that you're going to be despised by others, and pretty quickly too. No, this can be in our hearts, to look down upon others. God forbid that it should be so. These are things that we find ourselves thinking this and reasoning along those lines. Oh, seek God's help soon. Repent of that, for this is the attitude of the Pharisee, and he was not the one who went home justified. So do you think, I have good standing. Look, I have a little religion. Look, I'm not like these other people. Far more sensible and upright and of good standing. Far more in tune with spiritual things. Ah, beware, beware, because the Pharisee there thought all was well with him, and it wasn't. And my third point, really just to develop this a little further, beware of complacency. Beware of complacency. Here was the Pharisee thinking all was well, but he was relying on works. He was relying upon works. Subtly, it wasn't something that really he would have thought true of himself. He would have been shocked. And indeed, if we'd imagine this is a real person here, or real people that Christ had in view, would have been really, really shocked on this, to think that he was trying to be saved by works. And very subtly, we can be. And we can be thinking that other things will save us. And let me tell you, non-Christians do lots of good works, lots. Non-Christians display all kinds of compassionate thoughts, kinds of kindnesses that they show, and mercy that they display. But they're none of Christ's, and they're not going to heaven. And we meet some of these people in our outreach, don't we? And, oh, we have happy times with them in conversing, and yet we know that they're not saved, And they're looking, maybe, but at the moment not looking in the right place. And they may feel comfortable and their life is comfortable and everything else seems to be quite smoothly going forward. But they're not going to heaven. And that complacency in the end, the complacency of fools, will kill them. For what was missing? Well, it is what was found in the tax collector there, isn't it? That humility was missing. Humility. Oh, one looks at times in the professing church and looks in vain for humility. There's all kinds of self-assertion and image projection, assertiveness, and great preachers standing up and regaling their audiences, we might say, more than congregations there, and entertaining rounds of applause, heaps of laughter, gales of laughter sweeping through the place. So it often is. Oh, but dear friends, the tax collector had it right. He didn't deserve to have God to listen to him. He stood afar off, didn't he, not so much raising his eyes to heaven. He had humility there. He knew he didn't deserve to have God as a friend, to have the favour of God. And that Pharisee was so overfamiliar with God. Straight in there. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. See all my religious observances. See, I'm not as bad as others, those gross sins. I don't do these. I'm not an unjust sort of person or an extortioner. Not an adulterer, never done such a thing. I'm certainly not like this tax collector, like these people here, the riffraff. I'm not with them. Oh, don't be complacent. Don't be overfamiliar with God, that you feel there's no distance that needs covering. It's so grieving at times to read of conversions. I perhaps have to put those between a sort of apostrophes there, conversions, where a person just sort of glides into it. There's no sense of having crossed from death to life, from darkness to light. There's no sense in which the person has realized the gulf that exists between where God is and where they are, and how unbridgeable it is in their own terms and by their own works. Oh, don't be one of those, please, don't. You know, if you've been converted, something extraordinary has happened to you. Something extraordinary. You have crossed at what seems unbridgeable. You were there in your sin and degradation, in a wretched state. God, in his infinite holiness and righteousness, could justly have kept you far from him and excluded you for all eternity from heaven. But he didn't. And you experienced great mercy. That gulf was spanned. That distance was covered. Not because you did anything, because you couldn't. If you tried to do anything any more than if I had tried to do anything, it would actually only make the distance even worse. For to think that we can find favour with God by our works, why, that is the height of pride and the greatest folly that ever we could entertain in our hearts. So beware of complacency. My final heading is this: we need clearer thinking. We need clearer thinking. And the tax collector, for all the fact that he comes from a most unpromising place, is the one who has engaged in the clearest thinking. The Pharisee, we might have thought, coming from this great religious school, goes to pray and is so eloquent in these things, we might have expected he's the one who's got the clearest thinking, but he hasn't. The tax collector, the unlikeliest person, the one we would have thought was clueless, had no standing, no grasp of spiritual things. He is the one who, by his attitude displayed in his prayer and behaviour, goes back to his home justified rather than the other. Him, against expectation, despite the unpromising beginnings, he is the one upon whom the Lord's blessing rests, who truly is accounted righteous. Think of that. And here is some advice and counsel to us. If we are deceived about our spiritual state, if we are thinking ourselves right with God when actually the wrong attitudes are there and the wrong basis of our understanding is actually what we're standing upon, in other words, very shaky ground, note what he does. I mentioned already that he stood afar off. He stood afar off. He didn't think, oh, God, it's just all so cool and easy and you just come in and He doesn't really get too worked up about holiness and righteousness. This is an easy thing. It's a small thing to forgive me my sin. After all, I haven't got many. No, he stood afar off. There was in himself that belief of his own guilt and unworthiness, that he was not coming smelling of roses, but came covered, as it were, in filth, smelling obnoxious to a holy God. Unable to really think himself as capable of having any communion with God in his state of sinfulness, with all the feelings and the attitudes that were there. He had learned. He stood afar off, didn't presume, didn't complacently come in, thought not that he possessed the right language or behavior, the right religious sentiments as to make himself appealing to God. And the one that God would stoop down to and pluck him up as though he was a long-lost friend. No, he humbled himself, didn't march in, came so carefully, so thoughtfully. Not as if he thought, well, God, you must be pleased to see me, but as though, God, you can hardly bear to look upon me. You can hardly bear to think upon my person. So insignificant I am, and so caught up in my sin, and so polluted in these things. Dear friend, if you would find God and be justified, if you would want not a sentence of condemnation, but his declaring you righteous, you must stand afar off. You must consider yourself like this. And he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He felt himself having no entitlement, no foothold with God, no place where he could produce something that would be acceptable, that if he looked up there, there would be a kind of, I see something in God that is like myself here, and there is a response that I can rely upon. He relied upon no such response. He felt he had no entitlement, no invitation as such. He felt himself as an unwelcome intruder into a holy and a beautiful place that his own life and behavior had excluded him from. But he cried out, beating his breast, sorrowing for his sin, all those words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner, that we know. He showed as such, stood afar off, didn't raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast. Oh, what a man, what a woman I am. What a person I am. What a life of horrible sin and ingratitude I've lived. What a way that I have gone about all the things I've done. It's been about me. It's been about my religion and being well thought of. Oh, the wretched folly of it. But what words. What words. You wouldn't think it's possible in the light of this to be able to utter these words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You would have thought all he could say is, God, I know I'm a sinner and I'm condemned. And that is it. And I can speak to you no more. Finished and done. Full stop. But he doesn't. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And do you think God is merciful to sinners? Do you think such a statement, such a question, such pleading is in vain or not? Of course, it's answered. He went home justified. It was answered. Because God is merciful. Though holy and glorious, and though we should stand afar off, be buried, gone, out of sight, out of my mind, be ye gone from me, though he should say that, he doesn't. He doesn't say, that's my last word to you. No, my last word to you, hear this, is believe upon my Son and live. Find eternal life in my Son. Sinner, humble yourself, turn from yourself righteousness. Look away from all your religion and everything you've trusted into this day. Trust in my Son. Is he not excellent? Is he not marvelous? Is it not awesome what he has done? Conjoined with human nature, having a body like as we yet without sin, and going with that body through a life of trial, demonstrating righteousness, love, and perfection at every turn, and then laying down that life for sinners. Dying that the penalty of their sin, that which makes them so unfit for heaven, so worthy of my sentence of hell and damnation, that he should take it in the place of a sinner? Does that not say mercy is here and can be found? Does that not tell you that God's love reaches out through his Son, saying, look at him, believe in him, and find good for your soul? Don't despise others. Don't think your religion sufficient. Bury it, be gone with it. Turn from it and look at him. Consider him. See his work so amply demonstrated as sufficient for your need. If God be on your case, if he be the one in his person, gone to deliver and set free sinners, can you not be therefore set free? Will you not be delivered? How can it be that you would be excluded from such a transaction, that your sins be too great? If it is God purchasing such people as you with his own blood, are you therefore disinherited when there is such scope and largesse here, when God himself is Saviour and offers himself to you to be your Saviour and your Lord, and to be your gracious Governor, and to be the one to come and cover you with his wings and protect you and be your stronghold? Oh, look to him. Look away from yourself. Look to him. Though we must abase ourselves and humble ourselves before him for our sin, though we have no entitlement, no place, no authority in his sight, but he is merciful and will be merciful. And on the cross where we discern that mercy blazing forth, trust in the Son and he will make you free. Believe on him, he will give you eternal life. And dear Christian, take that message to any out there that you know. Plead with them. Assure them. God is merciful to sinners. May he be merciful to any of us today who might be deceived about our spiritual state, might be fooling ourselves, living complacently. Surrender it up. Turn from it. Come to this Saviour. Believe upon him. And will not his resurrection life be your life? Will not the place where he is now at the right hand of God be the place where he invites you to sit with him? Will not the power that he promises to the sinner to regenerate and give them new nature and a new heart, a new life, new love, will it not be true for you also? So I bid you, surrender up and be parted from every thought that keeps you from Christ, everything that obscures your view of him, everything that takes away from his salvation, which is offered to you in this gospel. Believe therefore, come quickly, hasten to him, that your sin may be forgiven, and that you might have eternal life through the Son. Amen.